Welcome to Bible Center Church, and thank you so much for joining us on BC Podcast. Here's a message to encourage your heart this week.
Today, my name is Caleb Korth. If you don't know me, I'm the worship pastor here at Bible Center Church, and I enjoyed being on the receiving end of the team and their leadership this morning, Olivia and Caitlin, those guys stepping into that. It's a joy to hear you sing to the Lord about his faithfulness and all that he has done. And so this morning, we're going to pick up in a series that we're in called Beginnings. Four events, four people. And Pastor John last week alluded to the character we're going to look at today. Towards the end, he focused on Isaac. And so today I'm going to focus on Jacob. Next week is Joseph. And that brings us through our summer series. Much to the chagrin of my children, school does start again this week. So we had some tears and some frustration about that, so pray for us. It's going to be good, though. We're going to continue in this journey together as we celebrate and we look at what Jesus has done in the lives of these people. These are broken, flawed people that God gives us the ability to look at and to learn from. What we're going to read today is not a prescription for your lifestyle, but a description of what God did in the lives of these people for us to glean from. So would you pray with me as we ask God to help us in these moments together to extract the most we can from his word. God, as we step into your word this morning, I pray that our hearts would be open to you. The distractions and the things pulling at our mind would be kept at bay, and our ability to hear from your word and hear from you would be great. I ask that you would change my heart as I'm exposed to your word. I pray that for my friends and family in this room, that you would allow us to be changed and transformed by the power of your word as we learn about Jacob and what you did in his life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what do we need to know about Jacob? Well, in the verses that John read last week, I'm going to reiterate those to kind of catch us up to speed on Jacob's life. In Genesis chapter 25, verses 21 to 26, we are introduced to Jacob and his brother Esau. Let's go ahead and read that together this morning. In Genesis 25, verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord was receptive to his prayer, and his wife, Rebekah, conceived. But the children inside her struggled with each other, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went and inquired of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will come from you and be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were indeed twins in her womb. The first one came out red-looking, covered with hair like a fur coat. They named him Esau. And after this, his brother came out, grasping Esau's heel with his hand. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. If you continue on in this passage, you get a little bit of an insight into this family's dynamic. Each family's got a dynamic. Your family has a dynamic. Mine does. We all know, like, the crazy person. We all know the favorites. And so the next couple verses help frame in for us this story. In verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau became an expert hunter and outdoorsman, but Jacob was a quiet man who stayed at home. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for wild game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, I know you're not supposed to play favorites, but if Jacob had a t-shirt, it would be this exact t-shirt right here. He would be wearing this shirt that says, "Obviously, I'm mom's favorite." We laugh because we all know that person, right? We all know who's the favorite. And it's not usually hidden, right? It's obvious. Now, you might be asking, "Well, Caleb, why do you have that shirt?" We're not going to talk about that. We're going to talk about Jacob. We all know that favorite. We all know we're not supposed to do that. And I like to say that, you know, I love all my kids the same, but I just sometimes like you like one a little bit different because of their behavior. But no, like we're supposed to, you know, be all the same. My family actually, my brother and I were joking about this with my dad and like, well, who's the favorite? And they said it was me, but I tried to deny it. I just knew how to get what I needed when I needed to get it. I like to call it childlike diplomacy. It's very effective. I got us out of a lot of trouble that we got into, but that's kind of how our story went. Each family's got the child who's easygoing, you know. We've got all sorts of different examples in life and TV and movies, but in this example, in this story, there is a clear problem with parenting. The family dynamic that they created by the culture this family had really made some deeply, it caused some deeply rooted issues in this family. And we see the effect of that, the aftermath of that in a family where that's not cared for. Before we dive deeper into the story, it's important for you and for me to understand two very important Old Testament, that apply to the New Testament, but specific to the Old Testament lifestyle, Old Testament words. One is birthright. The other is blessing. These two components are very important. They're not the same thing. And as we go into the story, both of these are very important to the story of Jacob and how his life is affected. The birthright is a position of honor and inheritance rights and being the heir of God's covenant promises. This is a legal and familial component. So someone would, once they're born, the oldest would typically get this. But as we noted earlier in the text, in the context of what we're reading today, it is supposed to go to the younger child. The older will serve the younger. The blessing, this is a prophetic and spiritual pronouncement of God's favor given by the father often near the end of life. This is spiritual and irrevocable. There's no way to get out of that. If you get the blessing, like it's yours, there's no contest, no contention, like it is what it is. You can't fight it, you can't debate it, like if you got it, you got it. The birthright, both of these components are important, but one is more familial, one is more spiritual, but they're both extremely significant because we're talking about the covenant promise that God has given to Abraham, then to Isaac, and we're going to see how that plays out in the life of Jacob. First of all, we see that God's patience is present in conflict. The story of Jacob is a story of conflict. It's a story of grasping desperately for control at life and not exercising, what Mark said, Mark Banier, about faith, not exercising faith. What is the cost to you and to me for not exercising faith in Jesus? Well, we see that directly in this family. It is a family that takes things into their own control rather than trusting and leaning on Jesus. One thing as a family that my wife Tiffany and I try to struggle forward on is as a unit, we need to trust and love Jesus. But it begins by teaching the simple things. And it is an effort. It is hard. And we're not always great at it, but we have to try. We have to pursue that in our lives. And I'm so thankful that God is patient with me on this journey and is present in conflict. We see the conflict beginning with the birthright. There's conflict with the birthright. Esau comes in from hunting one day, and as we learned about Isaac, Isaac likes game, and Esau was just apparently covered in hair. I mean, the Bible doesn't hold any punches when it describes people. So, like, I mean, your name is like giant, hairy, burly man. Like, that's what your name means. Like, all right, that's Esau. So he comes in and he makes this meal, or he comes in from hunting and he's famished. He's so hungry. It is like, you know, it's funny, I get out here and lead usually the last song, and I can like tell how hangry people are based on usually when John gets done. Like you can see, like just the movement in the seats is more like, it's like, okay, like, look, we got to get food now. Like my wife and I race to go get our kids food after this because one of our children goes from like pleasant to hangry monster like that. So like at 12:18, like just pray for us. It's going to be a deal. We feel like that, right? Like imagine the time in your life you were the most hungry, just completely famished. Esau comes in, and wouldn't you know, his brother has this nice stew just brewing right there. They think it's like a red lentil soup. I don't know. I was not there. But he's making this meal, and Esau's like, give me some of that. I need some of that. I'm going to die over here. So Esau comes in from hunting, and in a moment of rash decision-making, he sells his birthright. As the oldest child, this was Esau's. It was coming to him. This is a wonderful thing, and it is an honorable thing and a beautiful thing. But in a second of rash decision-making, he sells it to his brother. Now, was his brother just, you know, idly wandering in and, you know, well, I'll sell it to you? No, Joseph is conniving and sneaky and just not a great guy. Like you think, like, oh, this wonderful Bible character. No, not so much. He's sneaky and he takes advantage of his brother in this moment. Esau shouldn't have done it, but Joseph should not be sneaky. Again, this is not a description of how we should live our lives. Or prescription, rather. This is a description of people struggling forward to try to take control of things. And so he sells the birthright, not before Jacob says, hey, you have to promise me. You have to make an oath to me. Like, you've got to promise that it is mine. And so, for a bowl of soup, Esau trades out his birthright. In the New Testament, it is looks back on this moment and talks about how disgraceful this moment was. Esau treated something beautiful and wonderful with such disregard and inappropriateness. He squandered away this birthright for a bowl of soup. This conflict with the birthright. Second, and I think it's important to say that God is not in this story micromanaging all the details. God doesn't micromanage our life choices. He's patience in the presence of conflict. I like to, believe it or not, I like to control a few things. I know, you're like, I'm surprised. But I feel like as for most of us humans, we like to have some level of control. I think it's much more difficult when there's children involved. We have a 12-year-old, a 7-year-old, and a 4-year-old. And it is not always easy to control what they're doing, or even to manage that, for lack of a better term. Like, they're all very different. So as much as I try to give even good information and say, hey, we need to do this or this is good for you, they don't always take my advice. And for you parents out there, you're like, I know. Like my oldest daughter's coming now and saying, hey, you know, my friend told me or my teacher told me this. And it's like, I've told you that like probably no less than 20 times. But like, no, I heard it from this person. I guess right person, right time. Well, we have scissors in our house. So, you know, I say things like, don't run with the scissors. Or, hey, don't, you know, cut anyone with scissors. Like, those are bad things. Like, there's things as a parent you have to say out loud for the first time. Like, hey, you know, you probably shouldn't try to, like, clip your fingernails with scissors. So all this, you know, and we're good. Haley's our youngest now. She's 4. She's our third one. It's like, so, like, we're down. Like, okay, here's all the different things that we do. And, you know, here's the scissors situation. So we were gone, full disclosure, and our 4-year-old was there with adults supervising, and she goes, sneaks behind the recliner. Thankfully, she thought to get a gallon baggie so that she could catch any mess that she was making because she was going to apply her skills and knowledge of scissors to an everyday life situation. So she grabs the scissors, from what I'm told, I wasn't there, and goes and decides to trim her hair. And by trim, I mean cut. And by cut, I mean scalp herself. Like, I didn't know that a pair of child scissors could be so precise. It's absolutely fascinating. So with the surgical precision that only a 4-year-old could have, she scalps herself with these scissors. No blood, everything's fine. Like, it's okay. But she cuts herself, or cuts this hair. Sorry, and be like, oh my gosh, what happened? No, she cuts the hair. She caught a lot of it in the bag. But it is like, a lot of it is gone now. And I asked my oldest daughter, Emma, I'm like, hey, tell me what happened, you know. Well, like, show me how much hair. I'm like, it can't be that much. It was a lot of hair. It was a lot more than I thought. As much as I tried to control her life, as much as I have said to her eyes, I'm like, Haley, hey, we don't cut people or ourselves or her hair or anything with scissors. I've said that to her. She still did it. And my patience in that conflict was really struggling because I'm like, I cannot believe. And I asked her, like, so why did you do this? She's like, well, my hair was in my face. She's like, you should know that this is a problem. So she took care of it. I love the problem solving that went into it. But the thing she did was not helpful. For you and for me, sometimes as much as we try to control people around us or situations in life, we can't. You and I have so much less control than we realize. Think about how much actually in a day's time you have full and complete control over. Then it's important for us to step back and say, you know what, I know God is in control. And in the midst of these people trying to control everything and using physical and human solutions to a spiritual thing going on, we notice that we struggle just like them. God is not going to micromanage your and my decisions. He will not do it. He will be faithful, he will be present, but he's not going to step in to micromanage that. He allows us to experience those things and to learn from it, as we'll see in the life of Jacob together. So this conflict with this stolen blessing, Isaac, in his relationship with his mother, Rebecca, is a very fascinating one. Rebecca overhears a conversation between Isaac, the father, Esau, the oldest son, and Isaac says to Esau, hey, I don't know how long I'm going to live. I'm old. It sounds like he might die. So he's like, I want you to go hunt, get some fresh game. I think Isaac really loved food. Go get it for me, make it for me, and then I will give you your blessing. So this is the prophetic spiritual pronouncement of God's favor, not to be confused with the birthright, which is inheritance rights and honor. So Esau goes out. Rebecca, Isaac's wife, overhears this conversation and springs into action a plan that has devastating consequences. Rebecca calls over Jacob. She says, come over here. We're going to basically explain to him how we're going to steal the blessing from his brother Esau. So they're going to this elaborate plan. It's amazing the details and the effort someone will go to sin. And this happens. So what's Jacob's response? What's his disposition towards this whole ordeal? Well, in Genesis 27, verse 11, he says this. This is his response. Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, but my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a man with smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing. So Jacob's response is like, hey, mom, if we're going to pull this off, we need a better plan. We shouldn't do this, or like, no, let's not do that. It was like, hey, look, I don't want to get caught. Maybe you know someone like that. This is not a good look for him. So they devise this plan to put animal skin all over him to apparently make him present himself to his father, Isaac, because Isaac could barely see. So the plan actually works. I'm like, how hairy was Esau? Like, they go get it like animal skin and cover him up. That's crazy. So it works. Isaac even contests, like, hey, you sound like Jacob, but okay. And in this conversation, Jacob lies to his father more than once about being Esau. So he gives the blessing. Isaac blesses Jacob. Keep in mind, this is irrefutable now. You cannot go back on this. It is one and done. There's no oops. No. This is it now going forward. It's final. No less than Jacob is outside of the tent. His brother Esau comes in, the Bible tells us. And Esau finds out that Jacob tricked his father, Isaac. Esau's response to us is in Genesis 27, 36. It says this. He said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me twice now. He took my birthright, and look, now he's taken my blessing." Then he asked, "Haven't you saved a blessing for me?" But Isaac answered Esau, "Look, I have made him a master over you. I've given him all of his relatives and his servants and have sustained him with grain and new wine. What can I do for you, my son?" He said, Isaac says, "Sorry, I cannot help you. This blessing has gone out and it's over." And Isaac says some nice things to Esau, but it is not the blessing. And Esau plots in his heart to murder and kill his brother. He says, "When the time for mourning my father is over, because they thought he was going to die, I will go after my brother and kill him." Rebekah, realizing the consequences, the initial consequences of this plan, goes and finds Jacob and convinces Isaac to send Jacob away to go find a wife. So we find that just as God's patience is present in the conflict, and all this time God is present. Doesn't mean he's not micromanaging, but he's present in this. We see that Jacob was the creator of his own conflict, just like us. God is loving, and he is faithful, and he's there. But Jacob created a lot of his own conflict by what he did. So as God's patience is present in conflict, we also observe in the days and the years following Jacob's deception that God's faithfulness is seen in chaos. God's faithfulness is seen in chaos. Immediately after leaving, Jacob sets out on the run. We notice a significant change in his relationship with God. God comes to him. In verses 10 to 15 of Genesis 28, Jacob left Beersheba and set up for Haran. And this journey Jacob's about to take is about 450 miles. And he's fleeing, so it's not like he can go do all this stuff and plan and prepare. Like, he's out. He's gone. So more than likely, he took much of this journey on foot. And in the midst of that journey, we find this encounter with God. This is Genesis 28, verse 10. It says, "Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he'd reached a certain place, he stopped for a night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised you. I will not leave until I've done what I've promised you." God's faithfulness is seen in chaos. Sure, Jacob took things in his own hands, and don't you and I do the same thing? But yet God still was not thwarted. It didn't mess up God's plan. God's like, "Oh no, you messed it up." God continues to work with him through all these things. This continues to be faithful and honors this covenant. And so we have the God of Abraham that passed to Isaac and now passed to Jacob. And this covenant promise with him is significant. And truly, all peoples will be blessed. From this line comes Jesus. If you trace it back from Jesus, you find it comes through the line of Abraham. It's amazing. So truly, there is a blessing for you and for me in the midst of that chaos that you and I can find ourselves in. So yesterday, my wife and I spent about 8 or 9 hours in the van with three children. I told you their ages. So 4, which means they can almost get all the food in their mouth. 7, which means they're pretty good. 12 means they're probably on a somewhat professional level. So like, we're traveling from South Carolina all the way back to West Virginia, and it's amazing the amount of how it can just, the mood in the vehicle can change really quickly. I don't know if you've been on a long road trip with children before. I recommend it. You learn a lot about yourself in that journey. It is a very insightful thing. There's moments of laughing and moments of quiet, which is about 37 and a half seconds. And there's also moments of just chaos where like someone's like laughing, someone's being maybe mean to a brother or sister, and someone's crying, and then we're trying to discuss directions, and like it can go from like zero to chaos really quick. And I don't find that oftentimes my patience is always excellent in those moments. Believe it or not, I have a significant growing edge. I really need this. And so yesterday I was thinking about like, what does chaos look like? And at one point in the van, just the sounds and what was going on, I'm like, yep, this is chaos. This is crazy. And I'm thinking like, wow, like God is even faithful in this moment right now. I'm like, oh, give me strength. But it was good for me to be reminded, even in the midst when things are going wild, that he's present. Maybe this morning you walked in through the doors and you're dealing with life chaos. It's crazy. And people don't know, and you struggle forward with it on your own. But I want you to know, whatever chaos, big or small, that is present in your life, God sees the whole of that. He sees the spaces of that that you and I can't even see, because he's faithful. You and I are here because God's not done with us yet. Like, thank goodness. Like, I want God to keep refining me. I want God to continue to refine you and our church so that as he looks in this space in Charleston, West Virginia, at Bible Center Church, he sees people who long to be like Jesus. And we look at Jacob's life and we see a guy who has an encounter with God and his life begins to change. God brings some very hard truths to Jacob to teach him very important lessons. We're going to look at a couple of those right now. The first one is we see that God's faithfulness on the journey at Bethel, and it's a long journey. Secondly, we see God's faithfulness through Laban's deception. We know that Jacob was very sneaky. His uncle probably does the best bait and switch I've ever seen. Jacob arrives to the land after this long trek and this long journey and finds his family. And he's so overjoyed and rejoices. And he sees Rachel. This is Laban's daughter. And he's like, I want to work for you for 7 years for Rachel. I'm going to marry her. Laban's like, that sounds great. So Jacob toils year after year for 7 long years. And finally, they get to the wedding night. And then the Bible tells us this in Genesis 29, 25. It says it really well, so I'll just use that. So this is the night after Jacob got married. When morning came, there was Leah. Now, you might be asking yourself, well, didn't you say Jacob worked 7 years for Rachel as his wife? Yes. So Laban got him on a technicality. Jacob goes to Laban. He's like, what in the world is going on here? He's like, well, forgot to tell you. This is my words. Forgot to tell you, but in our culture, we marry the oldest daughter off first. So Leah's the oldest. Rachel's the youngest. So I had to give you Leah first. He's like, what? Jacob had no clue. So he works 7 years for this and gets deceived. The young people would say he got. It's not good. So he's like, okay, I will work another 7 years for Rachel. And he does. Again, this is descriptive. This is not a plan for life. Do not do this. So he works another 7 years. After the 14 years of serving Laban, Jacob worked another 6 years for his own flocks and wealth, because he came with nothing. So we get 20 years, and Jacob gets to a point where he's like, you know what, like I've had enough here. I need to continue on with my life, and so I need to move on. So he's afraid of Laban, his uncle. He doesn't want to leave and let him know, because he's afraid of what he might do. He might take all the family away from him and take all of his possessions and everything, and he doesn't want that. So he flees and he runs away, and Jacob's wife, Rachel, steals some household idols and gods from Laban. So Laban pursues Jacob for a couple days, finally catches up, and he's like, hey, what are you doing running away? Jacob's response is this. So this was my, and this is him talking to Laban. This is my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime and at night, and cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for 20 years. I was in your household. I worked for you for 14 years, for 2 year daughters and 6 years for your flocks. And you changed my wages 10 times. He's like saying, hey, look, I put my time in. It's time for me to leave. And God warned Laban before this conversation. He's like, hey, you just be neutral to Jacob. Don't do anything. So God intervenes in that situation, creating a little more stability. Because I'm pretty sure Laban was angry. But he's like, hey, someone stole these idols from my household. It's clear that Laban wasn't completely committed to following the God of Abraham and Isaac. So anyway, Rachel lies about it and gets away with it. And they continue on their journey. We see also faithfulness on the return to meet Esau. Jacob was left alone. So before we get into this next part, he's really concerned now because he's going to go back and reestablish this connection with his brother Esau. As we talked about earlier, they did not leave on good terms. It was, I'm going to murder you terms. So Jacob's concerned, but his life had been changed. He has a family now. He's got more responsibilities now. And so we continue to see God's faithfulness in chaos. In the chaos and the relationships that Jacob lived through in the 20 years with Laban, God did some amazing things in his life. And so we see that faithfulness happening again on the return journey. Jacob sends his family and gets everyone safe, and he's left alone. And all of a sudden, we launch into this passage where Jacob is wrestling somebody. In Genesis 32:24, it says this. So Jacob was left alone, left Laban, got his family safe. He's getting ready to meet Esau. This happens. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched, and he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered him. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel. He gets a new name. Because you've struggled with God and with men and have overcome. You've struggled with God and men and overcome. What does that mean? Well, many scholars, and I believe that this is an example of Jesus, pre-incarnate is the theological term, but this is before he was a baby. Jesus made a claim in the New Testament. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And there's some examples in the Old Testament where it says, like, the angel of the Lord. But it's, like, all capitals, and it's referring to God. This is congruent with the passage when Jesus is talking about no one has ever seen the face of God and lived. True. No one's ever seen the face of God the Father. That is true. But Jesus, God's Son, is a representation of that. Or Jesus, God's Son, came to this earth, and here we find that this man he wrestled with was indeed God, gave him a new name, changed the relationship, and still there is God's faithfulness. This is a solidifying of this promise. The nation of Israel comes from this moment. And so we see him wrestling with God, and it makes me think about the fact that I also tend to wrestle with God. Do you find in your life that there's moments, whether it's over people or decisions, that you and God are struggling with one another? I remember a few years ago where we had gone through a few miscarriages, and we had no children at that time. And there was probably over a year where I was not okay with God. Like, I had wrestled with him over that because I'm like, things should be different. We should have this. And I wanted to see, you know, my wife be a mom and all these things. And they were not happening. And I struggled with that. I wrestled with God over that. And there was always, and I felt guilty for a moment, but then there was a part of me that knew that God could handle me not being okay with him. He could handle me struggling with the stage of life we were in. And it wasn't until a friend said, hey, like, God is enough. Whether you have kids or not, God is always going to be sufficient for you. And that was something that changed my heart, because it reminded me that it is not about what I get that determines how much I love Jesus. I love Jesus because of who he is and what he's done. And God did some amazing things, and even if he hadn't done those things, he would still be wonderful. But he was sufficient in the struggle. He's sufficient in the wrestling. And this morning, if you are wrestling with God, and I'm confident some of you are, because you're human, and God is okay with the struggle that you have within. He's patient. He is kind. He is faithful. And the last point that we need to understand today, he is love. The God we serve is not a transactional God, but a loving, generous, kind God. God's love is the thread that is woven in and through the life of Jacob. God's love is woven in your life and in my life. And we'll continue to see that as we journey on together, as we land the plane this morning. God's love is transformative, and it is constant. There was never a moment in Jacob's life where he was not loved by God. There's never a moment in your life where you are not uniquely and specifically loved by God. Not as just some group, a bunch of people, I love that people. But no, he knows your name. He knows everything about you. He knows the worst parts of who we are and still unconditionally loves us and wants a thriving relationship with us. God's love transformed Jacob's character. We see his response to God after wrestling in chapter 33, verse 1 to 11. I'm going to read verse 10. It says, I am unworthy. This is Jacob speaking. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. Following this interaction with God, Esau and Jacob are reunited. Jacob goes as far as to send gifts ahead of him to show Esau respect and honor. Esau and Jacob are restored. We find out that Isaac had not died. Plot twist. And at a later point, when Isaac does die, Esau and Jacob go together to bury him. That's significant. That's transformative. God's love transformed Jacob's character. God's love transformed Jacob's worship. Worship, we think, is like the music that comes before the message. But that's not worship. I'd love to redefine that in our hearts and our minds. Worship is how we live our lives before a holy God. Whether we worship well or not depends on the ability of our in the condition of our obedience to him. Like, we can't love Jesus if we don't obey what he says. It's impossible. If we love Jesus, we're going to do what he asks us to do. We're going to live how he asks us to live, and we're going to confess the things and strive for right relationships. And when Jacob came back, he came back a different person. And for some of you in your life, there's people who have lived a lot of life and they've grown, but you haven't updated your profile on them. My wife shared some honest responses with me a few years ago when I was not giving her the benefit of a doubt, and I said a phrase like, you always, and she looked at me and she said, and I love her for this, you haven't given me the benefit of a doubt with Jesus doing work in my heart and my life, something to that effect. It's like, Jesus has changed me a lot. And you can't assume the person that you got married to in the beginning is the same person, because he's grown me. And like, that cut me deep, because she was right. She's always right. I mean, who are we kidding? But she was right. Like, it was convicting. Like, God used her to speak truth to my heart because I didn't update her profile picture in my life. And for you, maybe there's someone in your life, you need to update their profile picture. You need to update who they are, and what God has done. So Jacob's worship was changed. Well, how was it changed? God asked Jacob to go back to Bethel. This is a full circle moment for him. the place where he had made the commitment, the place where God had come and established the covenant with him. This is uniquely specific and beautiful. And so Jacob does that. But his response is the first response that we see of people loving God to the point where they're getting rid of all the stuff that is not about Jesus, that is not about God. And so the first example we have of people getting rid of false idols is found here in Genesis 35, 1 to 3. It says, picking up verse 2, it says, "So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go to Bethel where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone.'" Jesus has the power to transform you today. He did that in the life of Jacob. He transformed this sneaky, deceptive, conniving person who stole for his own benefit and worked him over for 20 years to get to this point. And this is even beyond those 20 years. Jesus has the power to transform you, and it's not tomorrow or next week, but it is today. Today is the day of transformation. Today, Jesus is inviting every person online in this room to respond by willingness to be changed. He doesn't want you to be the same person next week, next year. He wants you to look back at the end of your life and see, you know what? I made significant changes because of what Jesus has done for me. And Jesus died for you. The same God in the Old Testament that did all these things sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for you and for me so we could have a relationship with God. And maybe the transforming step that you need to take today is to come to Jesus. You might know all the church stuff. You might know the story of Jacob better than me. You might know all the right things to say and all the jargon you need to survive in church world, but you might not know Jesus. Knowing stuff doesn't get you to heaven. Knowing Jesus does. There's a huge difference there. The same God that parted the Red Sea is the same God that wants you to step into a life of transformation. The same God that forgave the thief on the cross is the same God that wants to forgive you with the sin that you're struggling with right now in your life. And God knows what it is for me, and he knows what it is for you. God wants us to walk out of here transformed. Well, where do we begin? Where do we start with that? We start by asking God to help us. God, I need your help. I need you, not 10 minutes from now, but I need you now. Yes, now. It's so easy to delay the stuff that God is working on our hearts with. It's so easy to push stuff off and to walk in and out of church and it's just another day. But today's not that day. Today's the day where we saw God change someone like Jacob to someone who has responded well in worship. And so in a few moments, we're going to sing the song called Same God. And it talks about his power and how awesome he is, and our response and willingness to say, like, I'm here, I need you now. I need you now. So my prayer for you, and honestly for myself, is that I allow Jesus' transforming power to work in my life by taking that next step, which is prayer. If you don't know Jesus, come find me after the service. I'd love to talk to you. But let's take a few moments, and I want you to ask God, how do you want to change me? How do you want to change me? And trust him that he will. He will. He is faithful. And so let's take a moment and pray now that he would help us to step into the transformative power of his son. God, we thank you for today and we thank you for your love for us. And the fact that we can stand here and sit here this morning and hear from your word, I pray that it wouldn't just get to our ears, but it would go all the way down to our heart, and that change would come from a place of our love for you, the love of a God that is greater than we could ever imagine. So I pray you would help us in these moments to surrender and submit to you, your transforming power in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information, visit us at BibleCenterChurch.com and give us a follow on all platforms at Bible Center.